Well, we will bow together in prayer and let us commend our ways to the Lord as we gather here another Sabbath morning. And we do so to meet around the Word. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we come to Thee through the Saviour's name. We thank Thee for the One who is our advocate with Thee, Jesus Christ the righteous. And on that ground of His work, that finished work of Calvary, we come nigh into Thy presence now. We thank Thee that once again we're privileged to meet here in the house of God. We praise Thee for Thy hand upon us throughout another week and for all the mercies received. And we rejoice that on this day, Thy day, we are privileged to come aside and set apart everything else and give ourselves to the study of the Word and to fellowship the one with the other and to the things of Christ. And so, Lord, draw near, bless us, we pray, grant us a sense of Thy nearness and Thy power. May the Holy Spirit rest upon us. May the Word come with freshness to our hearts as we turn to it now and read the Scriptures and meditate therein. O Lord, we pray for help as we look at Thy Word as it deals with this great subject of creation. We pray for the help of the Spirit. We pray, Lord, for minds that are set in Thee, hearts that are submissive to Thy Word. We think, Lord, of the day in which we live and the bombardment of the mind with all the evolutionary lies that men produce. And yet we thank Thee for the infallible Word of God and for its revelation to our hearts of all that God has done. And we rejoice today that He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And so, Lord, help us, we pray. Grant us a sense of Thy nearness, warm our hearts, revive our souls. Draw alongside of us today. Bless all the gatherings. Be with us right through this day. May Thy name be glorified. We ask this for Jesus' sake and for His eternal praise. Amen. Now we're turning today to John chapter 1, just for our Bible reading. John chapter 1. I welcome you all to our Bible class. Good to see you all here. And we trust that the Lord will bless us and meet with us as we gather together. And may His Spirit rest upon us. And we welcome our webcast viewers as well. And we pray that you also will know the Lord's help and the Lord's nearness. So our Bible reading is in John 1. Then we'll turn again to Genesis 1. But you'll see the the relevance of these verses here in this chapter, John 1. Verse number 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then, as I say, turning to Genesis 1 and keeping our Bibles open there in that chapter at those opening words, Genesis chapter 1. And this statement is one that we began to look at last week, and we want to continue considering it again today. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens, or the heaven and the earth. And as I explained to you, in the original language, it is also the heavens. It's plural, actually, and so it can be read that way. God created the heavens and the earth. Now, these are the opening words of Holy Scripture, and therefore they set the foundation for everything that follows in the Word of God, in God's inspired and divine revelation. Actually, without this statement, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, the rest of Scripture would have no meaning. You see, the Bible proceeds to speak to us in a form that assumes that the reader already knows the facts about the Creator and creation. But that assumption is not baseless. It rests on this statement: in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And so that opening statement is the reason why the Bible goes on to assume that we know already that this is so, that God created the heaven and the earth. And here we have it. We don't rest on an assumption, but we rest on this statement, and then our assumption, or the assumption that's believed of us, that we know these things, we understand these things as are revealed in the rest of Scripture, is based on these words. As I noted with you last week, this foundational statement of the Bible is God's revelation of Himself, the Creator's revelation to His people of the manner in which all things came into existence. And we need to understand that way. I drew your attention to 1 Peter 4, verse 19, where we read of the Lord as the faithful Creator. The faithful Creator. 1 Peter 4:19, for those who were not here last week and maybe wonder where those words are found. 1 Peter 4:19, God is described as the faithful Creator. Now that description of God as Creator assures us that what He has revealed about Himself as Creator and what He did in creation is trustworthy. Furthermore, it is the true child of God who possesses a real faith that humbly and gladly accepts what the Creator has revealed in this statement at the head of Scripture here in Genesis 1, verse number 1. Now, in relation to this, there's another vital statement that I want just to remind you of. We've looked at it in our study in Hebrews 11 last year, but not in any real detail. And today I just want to draw your attention to it in passing. Hebrews 11, verse number 3. Look with me at that verse, please. And notice what it says. For as I've just said, it is the true believer who has real saving faith, who accepts what Genesis 1, verse 1 says. That really is the important thing to underline. It's really the issue when it comes to the dividing line between those who believe in evolution and those who believe in creation. This is the dividing line. God has given His people a saving faith. And on that basis, they take Genesis 1 verse 1 as being true. It's the word of the faithful Creator, and therefore we accept it gladly and also readily. So Hebrews 11, verse number 3, notice what it says. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And so this verse is teaching that those who have faith are able to understand that which is above the realm of mere human reason. Notice verse number 1, which says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Remember that faith is a gift of God, is a supernatural quality that the Lord has placed in a sinner's heart. It is that quality, therefore, that enables that man, that woman, to believe the Bible, to understand everything that God has revealed to us and accept it without any hesitation, though we don't have a perfect faith, of course, and there are times when we might be shaken and tossed to and fro, and yet in the heart of the regenerate man, there is the quality of faith. And Paul tells us here that that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so, that's what I mean when I say that those who have faith are able to understand what's above the realm of mere human reason. Faith is the vehicle of spiritual perception, the intelligent persuasion of the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of the Word of God. And then Paul says in verse number 3, as he refers to creation, he states that the believer is able to understand, the believer is persuaded that the Word of God framed it all. Look at it. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. You know what the Lord is saying here? The person who says that God did not create, the person who does not believe what this statement actually says, that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, is an unbeliever. Does not have faith. Does not have that saving faith that's in view here. Now, the one who has it Can't take any credit for having it. It is not natural. It is given to us supernaturally. The only reason why we believe these things is because God has given us the gift of faith, so we don't take any credit for it at all. Rather, we bow in humility and we thank God that He's enabled us to believe these things. But we must understand this. Since it's through faith that a person knows and understands that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, then the person who denies that does not have true saving faith. Now, those words, or that particular word, framed, it says, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, is a word that means to arrange in a beautiful order. And that's interesting, and that's important, because it is telling us that everywhere in creation, this arrangement is evident. And that arrangement in creation, the order of it, the beauty of it, the system of it, the preciseness of it, it's all there in creation, is the evidence that what the Bible says is true. So God arranged through creation what we see in creation, and that arrangement, that's the meaning of the word frame, that arrangement tells us that the Bible is right and the Bible is trustworthy. Here's a vital point. That arrangement is evident to all men. That's what Paul teaches in Romans 1. It's evident to all men. And so we find that only some, however, because of the gift of faith, believe that it is God's handiwork. And this is something that we need to keep in mind always. The only reason why some believe this is because of the gift of faith. And that means all the forms of denial of the Creator, His creative power, and the product of that power are a result of the unbelief of the fallen heart. So with those preliminary remarks, we come back to Genesis 1, verse 1. Let me make a statement here at this point that I believe is vital for you and for all believers to really grasp. Genesis 1 verse 1 is a spiritual, not a scientific statement. It's a spiritual statement. Remember what I said last week? I've again repeated it today. Genesis 1 verse 1 is the faithful Creator's revelation to us of what He did. It's given by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. It's in a spiritual book. It's set in spiritual language. It's a spiritual statement. It is not a scientific statement. Now, science, of course, does corroborate the creation account. That is true science. And don't be put off by those who come along and tell you that science has proved evolution because they are being untrue. Science has not proved evolution. There are men who call themselves scientists, and they say they believe in evolution, but they cannot set out the proof of evolution. It doesn't exist anyhow, it never happened. But the point is, that's where they're caught. They don't have the proof. And we must keep that in mind. That you see, they can come along with all this elaborate, flowery language, and they can talk about all these billions of years. But when you start to analyze it all, you find that all their statements are based on assumption. That's all it is. They assume that the earth or whatever is billions of years old. You ask them why? Well, because these rocks are billions of years old. Well, how do you know they're billions of years old? Because we've used the carbon dating test, and well, how do you know it's right? Well, because these rocks are billions of years old, and therefore that proves that the carbon dating thing is right. And what it is circular reasoning. It's absolute nonsense. Now, that may sound quite high-minded for a person like me to say, for I'm not a scientist or anything like it. But when you read and you listen, you find that they cannot prove their theory because it's impossible to prove it. It's impossible. It never happened anyhow, and therefore there is no proof. It's all assumption. It's all high talk and all the rest of it. And what I'm saying, therefore, is the child of God comes to the Bible and looks at this statement, Genesis 1, verse 1, and says to himself, this is a spiritual statement. The creation account is a spiritual statement in that it is the Creator's revelation by the Holy Ghost of what happened at the beginning. And so the child of God does not approach Genesis 1 verse 1 from a scientific point of view, but from a spiritual perspective. And bows in adoration, grateful, loving adoration before the one who says that he spake and it was done and he commanded and it stood fast. And that's what we must teach our children. And pray that God will regenerate their hearts. That they will be given the gift of faith. And that in the midst of all of the lies and all of the nonsense of evolution, with all the terrible, terrible array of literature that they put out, that our children will stand firm and say, God spoke and it was done, and that's what I believe, because the Word of God teaches it. So these are vital words, and I just wanted to elaborate on them a little more as we come today to look at them. Now, what we have in Genesis 1 is the Creator Himself revealed. Look at what it says. In the beginning, God created. Just start with the words, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Now you see why this is a spiritual statement. In the beginning, God. In this part of this complete statement, it is revealed that God created all things. And in underlining his creative activity, God therefore reveals various truths about himself. Let us notice some of them because they come at us, they jump out of this statement. In the beginning, God. What do we notice here about God? Well, number one, we notice his pre-existence. In the beginning, God. Since in the beginning, God created, that means that he existed before what he created. And you see, the doctrine of God's pre-existence is everywhere taught in Scripture. We can go through the whole Bible. We find it over and over again. But in the very first statement of the Bible, it is there. God's pre-existence. Here is something to think about as you come to this verse. I'll be coming a little later in this study today, the Lord willing, to look with you at something concerning the Trinity, as we find it in these words and in the words that follow. But remember that all three persons of the Godhead are pre-existent. In the beginning, God. And then the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I read from John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. That's Christ. So he was there at the beginning. And then the Holy Spirit is called in Hebrews 9:14, the Eternal Spirit. So he was there at the beginning. In fact, it's shown to us here in verse number 2, and the Spirit of God moves. So the inference is, he's also there. And we'll get back to that. But what I want you to see is God's pre-existence. Now that is a fundamental facet of the being of God. He was there. He existed. But to go on from there, these words also tell us of his eternal existence. He existed before he created. And therefore, he is eternal in his existence and in his being. That point, of course, is also set out throughout the Word of God. The eternal being of God, Psalm 90 verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The point is that he who existed before all that he created possesses, and here's the point, uncreated being. Now understand what I've just said. In the beginning, God created. That means he pre-existed. Well, that also means that he has an eternal existence. Because the person who creates as God did is himself, must be himself, uncreated. Can't be any other way. And so that's how important these words are. His pre-existence, his eternal existence, and that's true because he's an uncreated being from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. From eternity to eternity, thou art God. Psalm 90 verse 2. And so this fact is here. his eternal existence. Also his immutability. That means he doesn't change. Being pre-existent and being eternal, then the Creator is immutable, he's unchanging, and he's unchangeable. Now again, that is taught throughout the Word of God. Remember that the Bible is God's revelation of himself. He doesn't come to the Bible to write it in a way to prove that he is or to prove that he exists, but to state that he was there from all eternity, that he has pre-existence, an eternal being. And therefore, being pre-existent and eternal, he is immutable. He does not change. Now keep in mind, folks, that you and I are dealing here with facts that are revealed. It is impossible for you and I to understand pre-existence, because we did not have pre-existence. It's impossible for you and I to understand that which is eternal, because we are creatures of time. It's impossible for us to understand that which is immutable, because we are mutable. And everything in creation is mutable. It's always changing. Nothing is stable. Nothing remains as it always was. It's always changing. And that's because we're creatures and we're in creation. But here is the God who made it all. And as Revelation 1 verse 4 says, it describes this God as him which is, which was, and which is to come. That's a statement of immutability. Him which is, which was, and which is to come. And the meaning of those words, to put in our language, is that God is who he always was and always will be. That's what it means. Him which is, which was, which is to come. There's the present, he is. There's the past, he was. There's the future, he will be. And as a statement, therefore, I put it to you again, that God is who he always was and always will be, because he never changes. Now, there's tremendous comfort in that. I just pause and say this. You might say, what do these terms mean to me? What have they got to do with me, that God's pre-existent and God's eternal and God's unchangeable? Can I draw any help from that? Yes, you certainly can, because you need this God in your life every day, and he's there in every believer's heart. The God who always was, and the God who is eternal, and the God who never changes. How glorious to know him and to trust him. But I must keep moving here. These words, fourthly, speak of his sovereignty. Because it says, in the beginning, God created. And when we think about those words, we can see God's sovereignty. Now that flows out of the fact that he's pre-existent and he is eternal. And remember that there only can be one such God. There only can be one God who is pre-existent and eternal and unchangeable. But here's the point. That God, whom we're looking at in these words, he is sovereign, of course, in his being and in his will. And so God willed to create. And he did so because he had sovereignly decreed to do so. This brings us into the realm of what's called the eternal decree of God. And God's decree is one. In other words, all that ever happens in life or happens in creation flows out of God's decree. Now, some men call it the decrees of God, and that's okay, that's fine. But there's one decree of God. And that decree of God encompasses everything that happens, whether it's in creation or providence or redemption. Encompasses it all. And it most certainly, as I've just stated, encompasses creation. Ephesians 1 verse 11 is a statement of God's eternal decree. The verse says this, or part of the verse says this, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now that obviously includes creation. We're going to digress and talk about redemption or providence. But today we're focusing on creation. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That means that God decreed to create you, me, and everything else that he has made. And that's because he is sovereign. We as creatures must remember that God was under no compulsion or under no need to create, because he was perfectly blessed in himself. You find that in Romans 9, verse 5. That statement says that God is overall God blessed forever. Overall, God blessed forever. You read similar words in Romans 1, verse 25. The Creator, who is blessed forever. Now, that word blessed means happy, actually. That's the actual meaning of the word. And so here is the happy God. I don't say that lightly or in some trivial way, but God is happy. Perfectly happy. Perfectly blessed in himself. And so on. And actually, in that way, from all eternity, is God overall blessed forever. He is the Creator. That's the striking word in Romans 1:25. The Creator who is blessed forever. Now that means, men and women, that Paul is writing there of a being who is utterly independent and who is eternally blessed or happy in himself, a sovereign God, who was fully and absolutely and eternally at peace and happy within himself, and therefore who created because he decided to do so, because he decreed to do so, not because he needed to do so. Let's understand that. He did not need to create. Creation does not add anything to God. Or put another way, if he hadn't created, that wouldn't have taken anything away from God. He was perfect in the three persons of the Godhead. And therefore, creation was wrought out of sovereignty. And we'll see more about that in a moment or two, but there you see his sovereignty. So you see his pre-existence and his eternal nature, his immutability, his sovereignty. And then, of course, in these words, in the beginning, God created, you see his omnipotence. In the beginning, God created. And that was, of course, a demonstration of his unlimited power. The basic and the glorious nature of God's omnipotence is that the Lord created all things out of nothing. That's what these words are telling us. In the beginning, God created. The Latin term that's often used, and you may have heard of it, and it's a good one to keep in mind, but the Latin term that is employed in this regard is these words, ex nihilo. He created ex nihilo, which simply means out of nothing. And that Latin phrase is used by writers and scholars in the Bible and theologians and so on, to convey the truth that in creation, God did not merely reorganize something that already was there, but rather by the power of his own creative word, he brought into being that which had no previous existence. There was nothing but God. And then God spoke, and he made the heavens and the earth. But the point is, he did not use some pre-existing material. This is the glory of these words. This is the omnipotence of God. That is omnipotence. Ex nihilo. Out of nothing. We teach this to our children in the Sunday school, in their catechism. God made all things out of nothing, and that perfectly good and so on, and it's important and it's proper and it's vital to get it into their young minds. Now look again at Hebrews 11 verse 3, because Hebrews 11 verse 3 actually teaches this. Look at that statement, Hebrews 11 verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that, now here are the vital words, so that the things which are seen. Now what is that? That's what you see. Yourself, other people around you, the stars, night, all that you see, The things which are seen, that's creation as it stands before our very eyes every day. But listen to it. The things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The things which are seen, in other words, were made from nothing. Hebrews 11:3, it's there, it's clear, it's plain. That is a statement of omnipotence in its utter and striking reality. And brethren and sisters, may I put it this way, that's how it has to be. Because creation is made up of all kinds of matter. And matter doesn't have eternity stamped upon it as it now exists. See, this is one of the fallacies of evolution. The word evolution means to rise and get better and all the rest of it and increase and grow and develop and so on. But the point is, creation as we know it around us is actually bearing all the marks of running down. It's not evolving, it's devolving. It's actually running down. And the amount of usable matter is continually diminishing. See, here's the ironic thing. The people who are always shouting about being evolutionists are the ones who are the main exponents of what they call the environmental problems. And so they're saying on one hand things are getting better and things are evolving. Then they're lamenting and yapping about too much oil being used and we're going to run out of oil and run out of coal and run out of energy. They're contradicting themselves. Because if they really believed in evolution, if evolution were really right, there'd be all the oil we would ever need for billions of years as they say it's going to be, or whatever they think. But you see, they contradict themselves. And they actually are admitting, if they only would stop and think about it, we've got to save this earth because it's running down, when all the time they're trying to tell us it's evolving to something better. You see, matter is not stable. Energy is running down and running out because the world is headed for a crisis, for a judgment day. It will remain until then, but will come to the point where God will renovate it and he will change it. And then it will have what it had at the beginning before sin came in. It will be restored through that mighty conflagration that will overcome this whole universe at the last day. And it will have its form again that it had, or something like that it had, as we read in the first two chapters of Genesis. And God will do all that again by his omnipotence. So this verse teaches us God's omnipotence. But it also teaches us his glory. In the beginning, God created. What a revelation those words are of God's personal glory. Because in his creation, his glory is seen. Psalm 19, verse 1. What does it say? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And it's for that reason that sinful man is without excuse. Again, that's what Paul teaches in Romans 1, 19 and 20. Remember, we looked at those verses last week, where it tells us that the invisible things of him are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And that means, brothers and sisters, that even though men have never heard the gospel in terms of redemption, they have a Bible before them every day. They have natural revelation. They see God's handiwork. They see the evidence of his glory and his power. All these matters I've mentioned today. They see it all. But the point is, their own hearts deliberately refuse it because of the blindness of those hearts. I'm really saying again what I said at the beginning. Man is blind, spiritually speaking. And that's why he believes in evolution. And that's why he rejects Genesis 1, verse 1. because he does not have faith. Remember the words of Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3. All men have not faith. Only some men. And faith is the substance. It gives tangibility to what we see about God. And we believe that there is a God because faith enables us to do so. But anyhow, Genesis 1 verse 1, we have the Creator revealed. And I've gone through some of these great attributes of God for most of this class today. But just in closing, the Creator here is revealed also as the Triune God. Now look with me at these words. In the beginning, God. Now in the original form, that is the Hebrew form, the word or the name God is what you call a plural noun. And it's a very well-known Hebrew word that you may have heard before. But if not, make a note of it. It's the word Elohim. It comes from the singular form, which is simply E-L. So Elohim means it's plural. It's only found in Hebrew, this word Elohim. You see, Hebrew is what's called a Semitic language. The Semites, the people of that part of the world in ancient times, and there are all kinds of Semitic languages like Arabic and Hebrew and so on, many of them. So Hebrew belongs to that family of Semitic languages, but the word Elohim is only found in the Hebrew language. It's found nowhere else. So say it's the plural of the singular form El, and that name El means strong one. But here, leaving aside all that technical stuff, although it's interesting, here the word reads, in the beginning, Elohim. It's plural. Which means that it's speaking of more than one person. That's the point. And in the very word Elohim, we have a pointer, we have a hint at least, toward the doctrine of the Trinity. A plurality of persons is in view in this Hebrew noun, this plural noun, Elohim. Now here's the interesting thing. The verb created. You know how a noun and a verb are related? The man walked. Man's the noun, walked is the verb. So you know what a verb is, an active word. And here's an active word, created. But it's singular. Singular. So you've got a plural noun with a singular verb. And that is pointing again, you see, to a plurality of persons working together, working in unison. And so the very word God points us to this fact that the Creator is revealed as the Triune God. At this point, we haven't gone that far. We're simply saying the verb is plural, and the noun is plural, and therefore it's talking about plurality of persons. But then we move a little farther. Go down to verse number 26, and notice what it says there. And God said, let us. Elohim said, let us. Notice us. It doesn't say, and God said, let me. It says, let us. And once again, we've got a remarkable phrase because it signifies a plurality of persons actually conferring together. That's really what it is. Let us make man in our own image. And so, we find that this verse underlines the idea, the truth, the concept of a plurality of persons conferring together. And it ties in with verse 1. In the beginning, Elohim created. And verse 26, Elohim says, let us make man in our own image. But then if you move back up the chapter, notice something important. Verse number 2 says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And verse number 3 says, and God said. And there's the word in view. And so what you find is, in this interesting way, there's a reference to three persons. there is God, there's the Spirit of God, and then there's the Word of God. And that ties in with Psalm 33, verse number 6, a verse that we looked at last week, where it says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens created, and the host of them by the breath or the spirit of his mouth." Psalm 33, verse 6 contains a trinity. By the word of Jehovah. The word is Christ. There's Jehovah. There's the breath or the spirit of his mouth. The same is seen in Genesis chapter 1. And so, brethren, says what we find, therefore, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all present at creation. We know this, for example, as it's set out so clearly in the New Testament. Because there you read, as we did this morning in John 1, of the Word. And it says, by him were all things created. We read of the Spirit in Psalm 102, creating. We read of the Father creating. And so the Word of God reveals to us that there are three persons, each of whom is God. And that's the mystery of the Trinity, remember. We can't explain that, even begin to understand it. But it's revealed in this book. There is one God, there are three persons, each possesses this creative ability. That means each one is pre-existent and eternal and immutable and omnipotent and so on. And therefore, Genesis 1 verse 1 brings before us that the Creator is the triune God. You see, the unbeliever, and especially the skeptical world, they listen to me today, and of course I maybe can't blame them too much, for who am I? They would simply laugh. Say, what piffle, what nonsense. But you see, the burden is on them to go honestly to the Bible and prove that the Bible is wrong, and that they cannot do. They simply parrot what they've heard somebody else say. That's all they do. Never be overswayed by these people, because when they're faced with it, they're not honest. They've never gone to the Word of God to search it, to look at it honestly. They have their own preconceived notions, they have their own ideas, and they simply trip them out in parrot fashion, and they believe thereby that they must be right. If they are going to disprove creation, they need to come to the Bible and examine it from beginning to end. And that, of course, they will never do, because they approach it with an unbelieving mind. That is not to say, of course, that some evolutionists have never been saved. Thank God there have been people who have held to that crazy notion, and God has stepped into their lives and saved them and has changed them. But we as Christians need to keep in mind what I said earlier today. We approach Genesis 1:1 not as a scientific statement, but as a spiritual statement. And as we do so, we bow in humility before the Word of God, and we rejoice in our Creator and in what He has done. And may the Lord help us to do that today. Let us bow in prayer, and may the Lord bless His Word to us and our study of it. Good to see you all here today. And I trust you'll keep coming week by week that we might pursue this study together. And so, Lord, bless us today and be with us, O Lord, and grant thy presence, thy help. O, continue with us into the morning worship, and come down in power. Tabernacle with us there and speak to our hearts, we pray. Bless us now as we close this time, and be with us in Jesus' name and for his eternal praise. Amen.